And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am to be baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard of it, they began to be indignant at James and John. So why don't we serve? The answer, we seek our own glory and are indignant when others beat us to the punch. We seek our own glory and are indignant when others beat us to the punch. If we had been going through the Gospel of Mark, we'd know the context of this passage is that Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem for the final time. And Jesus has just explained to his disciples that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, condemned and crucified. It's in this context that James and John come up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." Talk about poor timing. They're acting like sneaky little children who know that their parents aren't going to like what they say, but are just vague enough in their request that they're hoping their parents will say yes. But Jesus sees right through this. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" They ask that in his glory, one would be seated at your right hand and one on your left in glory. Now, to understand this request, we need to first understand what these things mean. First, to be seated at someone's right hand implied authority and the greatest honor. According to one scholar, this is often the position of the son and heir or a chief advisor. And in this context, then the left side clearly means the next best seat to being at the right hand. In other words, they're asking for the greatest places of honor in Jesus' kingdom, right after Jesus has announced he's going to die. But the second thing we should observe is, though we don't see this in this gospel, in another gospel, Jesus has actually already promised the 12 disciples that they will sit on 12 thrones with him, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What this means, then, is that James and John are not content with the authority and honor he has already promised them. They are hungry for more glory for themselves. They want the highest places of honor, not just authority and honor. But they don't understand what they're asking. They still don't get, even though Jesus has explained it again and again and again, that in Jesus' kingdom, it's suffering first, glory later. And so Jesus tells them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm being baptized?" And the disciples don't know what they're asking because they don't know what kind of suffering Jesus must experience before his glory. And first, he will drink a cup. And in the scriptures, the cup sometimes refers to the blessings we'll experience, but more often, a cup refers to suffering that people experience as a result of God's divine judgment. And although Jesus will ask in the Garden of Gethsemane if there's any way that this cup could pass from him, Jesus knows that in order to rescue sinful humanity, he must drink the cup of God's judgment. He must drink the cup of God's wrath. And second, Jesus says he will soon experience a baptism, which in this context depicts the suffering and death he'll be plunged into. And it later becomes a symbol for our own union with Christ, death, and resurrection. But this is the first time in the scriptures baptism means this. For the first time, Jesus is speaking of a baptism that will be associated with his death and suffering, that will become a symbol of the death and suffering we are united to. So when Jesus asks his disciples, James and John, "Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. They clearly cannot suffer God's wrath in this way for all humanity. There's no way they can do it. And yet, in their eagerness to do whatever it takes to get these positions of glory, what do they say? "We are able." And while they respond wrongly, Jesus tells them they will, in fact, drink his cup and receive his baptism. However, as Seeing Jesus in Mark booklet points out, since Jesus is the first one to take the cup of judgment, because Jesus is the first one to be baptized with this baptism, his disciples and his followers, even though they will suffer like Jesus, receive a slightly different cup and a slightly different baptism. They will suffer like Jesus, but since he's already taken the cup of judgment, the judgment we would receive is converted into a purifying fire. On account of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, who drank the cup and underwent baptism first, the judgment of his followers have been averted. I hope you can see the good news that this is for those who are in Christ. This means that whatever suffering you experience, whatever loss you face, whatever pain is going on in your life, there is one thing we know that cannot be a result of. It cannot be a result of God's judgment. It is not a sign of God's displeasure because Jesus has already drank that cup. Your suffering may be a consequence of your sin. Your suffering may be evidence of the discipline God uses to draw those he loves back to him. Your suffering may even be God's work to produce joy and maturity in you. And ultimately, we know that all suffering is for the good of those who love God. But the one thing that we can never take our suffering to be a sign of is God's displeasure in us. Can never be a sign of God's judgment upon us because Jesus has already drank that cup. There is nothing left for you to drink. He has paid the penalty. Now, even though Jesus says James and John will, in fact, suffer like him, he goes on to say it's still not up for him to decide who will sit at his right and left hand. Jesus refuses to usurp his Father's authority to determine who will be honored before him. And yet what matters here is how the disciples respond when they hear about James and John's request. Verse 41 tells us, when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now, this is not the righteous indignation of the disciples thinking, you two have totally missed the point. Jesus just told us he's going to die. We should not be concerned with what's going to happen in his kingdom. We should be focused on appreciating the time we have remaining with him. No, that's not what's going on. And we know that because Jesus gathers them all together and rebukes them all together. This is the unrighteous indignation of the person who's been beaten to the punch, of the person who realizes that someone else came up with a good idea first. That someone else asked about the job opening they've been wanting and they got the job. They're indignant because they wanted those places of honor. And James and John had the courage and foolishness to ask Jesus first. This is what's wrong, not just with the disciples, but all of us. This is why we don't serve. Like James and John, we are so worried about how to make ourselves look good, we can't be bothered by the needs of others. Like the ten, we're so worried about someone else beating us to the punch that we can't be bothered with serving. And we become angry then when someone gets the promotion, the recognition, the attention we wanted. Now, some of you may think to yourself, as I said earlier, that's not me. I prefer to be in the background. I prefer to be out of the spotlight serving in unnoticed ways. But again, let me ask you this. If someone else got the credit for all the things you do behind the scenes, how would you actually feel? If you're anything like me, you'd be mad. You'd be angry. You would, in the words of Mark, be indignant. You'd want the credit for what you did. But if that's the case, you're not actually serving for others' sake. You're serving for yourself. You're serving for what you can get out of it. This is like a story I shared with our small group this week. Tim Keller tells the story of the king, the gardener, and the nobleman. Once upon a time, in an old kingdom, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot in his garden. Now this man loved his king, so he came and presented the carrot to the king, saying, "This is the best carrot in all my garden. This is the best I can ever grow. Receive it as a token of my love." And the king, discerning his heart of love and devotion, seeing he wanted nothing in return, moved the king. And so he gave the gardener far more land than he currently had for his garden. And so that man went home rejoicing. Now a nobleman at the court overheard this conversation. He thought to himself, if that's the response our king gives to such a small gift, what will he do in response to a great one? And so the next day he brought the king his finest horse, saying, "This is the best horse in all my stables. Receive it as a token of my love." But the king discerned the nobleman's heart, and in response just received the horse and dismissed the nobleman. And when the king saw the look of confusion on his face, he said this, "The gardener's gift was a gift, indeed, out of love, but you are just trying to make a profit. He gave me the carrot, but you gave yourself the horse." When we serve for the recognition of others, we're not actually serving others. We're serving ourselves. We're serving the reputation we can get out of, the glory we can give out of it. We are not giving others our service. We're giving ourselves our service. And this is why serving others is so hard. By nature, we are preoccupied with seeking our own glory. We're either seeking our reputation or our needs or something about us which prevents us from being concerned about other people's needs. And we know that's the reason we're serving others, when like the ten, we become angry when other people beat us to the punch, when other people get the credit we want. And so let me ask you, are you actually serving others? Is your life marked by looking to the needs of others or looking to your own needs, your own comfort, your own reputation? And if you are serving, what's your motivation? How do you feel if you don't get the credit? The reason we don't serve or don't serve rightly is because we seek our own glory and are indignant when other people beat us to the punch. So is it any wonder we find in our churches abusive and domineering leaders? Our natural bent as humans is to seek our own glory rather than the glory of Jesus. And our natural bent as churches then is to desire for our church to be impressive. And so if we can find a leader who will contribute to its growth and its glory, it's only natural then for us to overlook their character and to defend the apparent fruitfulness of their ministry. So what's the solution? Look with me in verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." What's the solution? We need a paradigm shift. We don't pursue greatness for greatness' sake. The answer is we pursue greatness through service to all. We pursue greatness through service to all. As Jesus responds to the self-seeking motivations of his disciples, he reminds them of how authority is exercised among the Gentiles and pagans. Jesus says, "They lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Now, as we read Jesus saying this, we might think what Jesus is saying is the problem is that they exercise authority at all. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Elsewhere, the scriptures make it clear that God has entrusted authority to institutions and individuals. He has entrusted authority to the government, the church, elders, employers, parents, and the list could go on and on of the various institutions and people God has given authority to. So the problem is not that there's authority or that it's exercised. The problem is how it's exercised. He says they lord it over them, meaning they use their authority to put others in their place. They use their authority to make themselves look better by comparison to those who don't have authority. Right now, I'm watching a legal comedy in which one of the features of the show is to show the relationship between senior partners, junior partners, and associates. And one of the things that's happening at every single level among these attorneys is that they're using their authority to put people in their place. They use the fact that they're a fifth-year associate to show the first-year associates who's boss. They use the fact that they're a junior partner to show the associates who is really at the bottom of the totem pole. And on it goes. But Jesus says, it's not supposed to be this way among you. This is what he's confronting. In other words, you'll not be marked by a self-serving posture, always looking to demonstrate how you are better than someone else by the position you've been given. Instead, Jesus offers a different paradigm. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Now notice here, Jesus is still saying there's a path to greatness. But it comes not through seeking your own glory. It comes not through getting bent out of shape when someone beats you to the punch. It doesn't come through pursuing greatness for greatness' sake. It comes through service. And not just serving your superiors so they look kindly on you, but becoming a slave to all. The call here is to treat every single person, even the people who can't help you get ahead, with kindness and service and love. They don't exist to serve you. You exist to serve them. This is what the Christian is called to. And this has profound implications for the Christian life. Most basically, if you're a Christian, this means you are called to serve, to be a slave to all. If you're a Christian, you're not a consumer, but a contributor. That is who you are by definition. This is not something we work at or try towards. We serve. The life of a Christian is then no longer about ourselves, but others. Life is no longer your life for mine, but my life for yours. So can you honestly say that? My life for yours? Can you say it's my pleasure to serve? Or do you have ulterior motivations for your service? On that note, I do want to encourage our church. I can't see everyone's hearts. Ultimately, most of this comes down to your heart, but I can recognize how our church is serving one another. The prevailing paradigm you hear of in churches is that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Praise God, it is not so among you. 96% of our members who are able are currently serving in formal capacities in at least one, if not more, ways. And then there's the variety of ways you go about serving one another informally. And just last week, we saw an example of this. As we announced the need to set up and get decorated, so many of you stayed behind to serve and to serve joyfully. You guys are serving one another. This is what we're called to do. And this is how we should approach all of life. But a second way this is important is especially for those who have been entrusted with authority, whether those are managers, employers, or even parents. God has called you to exercise your authority by serving others, by serving those especially entrusted in your care. So supervisors, employers, managers, do you use your authority for the good of your employees? And the way that you treat them, and your expectations of them, and how you speak to them, and the work environment you're cultivating, do you use your authority to serve them? Or do you treat them as if they exist to serve you? Parents, as you ask or command things of your children, is your default reason because I said so, or for your own comfort? Or do you ask things of them for their good and for the good of the whole household? And on the flip side, kids, look up here. I know it is difficult to stop playing with toys, reading a book, watching TV, playing video games, go on and on with the various things you might be doing. That's a lot of fun. It's hard to stop those things when your parents ask you to clean up, to serve in some way, to take the trash out, to walk the dog, go on and on the list of the various ways your parents might ask you to serve. But listen, if you are a Christian, if you have trusted in Jesus, this is what you're called to do. You are called to honor your parents and to serve your family. And so when they call upon you in the midst of you doing something else, set down your priority and serve your family. This is what we are called to do as Christians. But the most basic and important application of this passage is actually to leadership in the church. He's speaking to the 12 disciples who will eventually have authority over the whole church as apostles. And he tells them, it's not supposed to be this way among you. You are called to serve. And so if you aspire to lead in this church or any church, start by serving in small and even unnoticed ways. If you aspire to be a deacon, you ought to be marked by service. If you aspire to be an elder, you ought to be serving like an elder far before you're recognized as one. Churches, we look for potential leaders. Let's train ourselves to look for the people who are marked by service, not by the reputation of the world, not by businessmen's priorities. No, look for the people who are eager to serve, even when they're not recognized for it. And the great danger facing our churches is that because of our lust for glory, fame, and influence, we will be more interested in someone's charisma and competency rather than their character. And when we do this, we'll be looking for the wrong thing, and eventually we'll end up with the wrong kind of leaders who will not just abuse their authority, but who will actually be defended by you as they do so because of the visible fruit they manage to produce. Listen, if you want to fight against abuse and tyranny in the church, the way you do it is by looking for the right kind of leader, one who is marked by service and humility. So we guard ourselves against this by training ourselves to value humble service more than charisma and competency. And one concrete way I'd encourage you to practice this is just to begin looking for people who are serving. It doesn't matter who, but look around on Sunday mornings. Look around on Wednesdays. Pay attention to what you see and hear. And look for people who are serving and encourage them. Let them know how God is at work through their service. And especially do that for your leaders. If you see leaders serving in ways that are commendable, send them a text, write them an email, invite them to lunch or dinner, and let them know how God is at work through service. And finally, fellow leaders, elders especially, we need to remember that God has given us our role to serve others. It's for His glory, not our own. One of the primary reasons God has given the church, especially pastors, is to equip the church for ministry so that we would attain the unity of the faith, knowledge of Jesus, and maturity in Christ. This is what we need to keep in view. And when we do, we will joyfully and patiently bear with people and their struggles. We will love those people who are hard to love, and as Paul says, we'll say the same things over and over and over again because it's for their good. We won't be bothered by that because we'll know it contributes to their growth in Christ. And when we make ministry and leadership about our glory and our reputation, we'll get annoyed by people's struggles. We'll be frustrated by those who are hard to love. We'll be exasperated by having the same conversations over and over. Why? We'll subtly begin to view people as getting in the way of our agenda. We'll see them as a roadblock to increasing our reputation. We'll see them as a barrier to our glory, rather than seeing how our primary calling is actually to come alongside, serve, and help people grow into maturity in Christ. So fellow elders and leaders, remember you exist to serve. And true greatness comes not through living for yourself, but by serving others. And if I'm honest with you, this is probably one of the greatest dangers of serving, not just as a leader, but as the primary preaching pastor. In such a public role, it's a constant temptation for me to live for the glory that I could receive from you and to live for the glory of Jesus. I want, in my heart of hearts, to be affirmed as a great preacher. I want you to say, I'm a caring pastor. That's the kind of thing I want to hear from you. But if that becomes my longing, if that becomes what I'm living for, I'm not living for Jesus anymore. I'm living for myself. And so one way you can serve me, I think, as well as all our elders, is by not taking on the self-appointed role of keeping your pastor humble, as some well-intentioned but misguided people think. Instead, you can pray. Pray that God would give me and us humble hearts, hearts that love the glory of Jesus more than our own glory. Pray that the Holy Spirit would guard us from pride and selfishness and that He would empower us to serve joyfully. I know many of you want to encourage me, but let me ask, when you seek to encourage me and your leaders, please do so in a way that's not about us, but honoring Christ's work through us. Here's what I mean. As I've already said, I want to hear you say, I'm a great preacher. I want to hear you say, you are a faithful and wise pastor. But ultimately, that's about me. And I don't need that. I want to be encouraged by seeing how God is at work through my ministry, So here's the kind of encouragement that helps my heart soar with love for Christ and what God is doing without bloating my ego. A few weeks ago, Amy shared she realized through a message that she doesn't need to manufacture opportunities for evangelism, but simply to look for where the Spirit's already working. Last week, someone else shared that through the message, they realized that they cannot force someone to become a Christian. Others have shared how CBR is helping them to deepen their knowledge of Scripture, their intimacy with Jesus, and their intimacy with others. And these are all an encouragement to me specifically, because either through preaching or leadership, I had my hand in them. But ultimately, they're not about me. Because everything, those things that was shared, is stuff that God had to actually produce in someone through my ministry or through your ministry. And so whether you're trying to encourage me or encourage someone else, let's work as a church to celebrate and honor the ways Christ is at work through us rather than simply making us feel good about ourselves. The solution to our desire to seek our own glory, being indignant when others beat us to the punch, is to pursue greatness through service to all. But if you've been paying close attention, you've noticed the problem we presented is a heart problem. We desire the wrong thing. We love our glory more than the glory of Jesus. But the solution I just suggested is a behavioral solution. It's an external one. We pursue greatness through service. So the question should be lingering in all of our minds and heart then is, what actually changes my heart so that I want that? So that I am glad to serve for the sake of someone else? That brings us to our final question. Why should we and why can we pursue greatness through service? Look with me at verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why should we and why can we pursue greatness through service? We find two answers. Why should we? Because Jesus came to serve. In verse 45, Jesus begins stating, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And this word for is a ground for everything Jesus has exhorted his followers. In other words, he's saying the reason we ought to serve is because the Son of Man came to serve. Jesus is our example. Yet for us to recognize the magnitude of this example, we need to understand what Jesus' self-appointed title, the Son of Man, actually means. And the language of Son of Man comes from a few different places in Scripture, but the most significant and most relevant here is actually from Daniel chapter 7. There, Daniel, seeing a vision, writes this. There came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And Daniel, the Son of Man, is deserving of glory because his kingdom and dominion is everlasting. It will never be destroyed. This Son of Man is deserving of all people serving him. And yet, in a surprising twist, Jesus says, the Son of Man, the one who deserves everyone serving him, came not to be served, but to serve. The person who is most deserving of everyone, all nations, all people serving him, the one to whom all glory and honor are owed, he came not to be served, but to serve. If he and all of his glory did not lord his authority over others, but instead came to serve, how and could we in our right minds think to lord our authority over others? How could we think to do anything other than serve people as he has served? So one reason we ought to serve others is because Jesus, the one who deserved all glory and honor, did not hold on to his glory, but instead emptied himself of it, becoming a servant. We serve others because this is the example Jesus set for us. And although his example is a sufficient reason to serve others, it doesn't yet explain why we're actually able to pursue greatness through service. It doesn't explain how the very nature of our desires could be changed so that we no longer desire our own glory, but the glory of Jesus and the service of others. And we find this reason in the fact that Jesus is not just our example, He's also our substitute. He did not just generically serve others for us to follow in his footsteps. He served us. And he did so by giving his life as a ransom for many. So why can we serve others? Because Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. When Jesus says he gave his life as a ransom, he's using a word to describe a payment that's paid in order to release someone from slavery or bondage. This implies that we were in bondage and needed to be free of slavery. But what was it that we were in bondage to? The biblical answer is sin. Apart from Christ, we are not able to please God. Apart from Christ, we cannot serve others for their own sake. We will always serve others as a means to serve ourselves. We are enslaved to our desire to seek our own glory. We are enslaved to becoming angry when other people get ahead of us. We need to be set free. Yet the problem, according to Psalm 49, which we read yesterday if you're doing CBR, is this. No man can ransom another. No man can give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly, and it can never suffice. In other words, the ransom we owe to God is far too great a price for us ever to pay on our own. It's far too great a price for us to pay with money. It's far too great a price to pay with our deeds. There is no way we can ever pay this ransom. And further, no mere man could ever pay this ransom because he's always got to pay his off first. And he doesn't have enough to even pay off his, let alone another's. But Jesus is no mere man. Jesus is the Son of Man, our perfect representative who lived a perfect life in submission to us. And he's not just the Son of Man, but he's the Son of God, entitled to glory, honor, and an everlasting kingdom that cannot be shaken. And when he gave his life on the cross for us, his payment was more than sufficient, not just to ransom one man, but many, as the text says. And we know his payment was enough because 3 days later, Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. And then his heavenly Father gave him authority and honor over all as he ascends to the right hand of the Father, where now what is he using his authority for? To serve us still as our high priest and advocate, interceding for us daily so that we can come to God for our help in our time of need. Listen, if you are not a Christian, I want to make this plain to you. The scriptures tell us you are in bondage to sin. You are not free or capable to serve others for their own sake. No matter how much you might want to, there will always be a self-serving reason. And not just that, before God, your sin, your selfishness must be punished. It must be judged. God's wrath will be poured out on you. But Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you. Jesus is your substitute. Jesus died to set you free from bondage. So now, if you will turn from your sin and turn to Jesus in faith, not only will you be forgiven of your sin, but you will actually be set free from your bondage. You will be free and able to serve people for their own sake, as we know we ought to do. No longer will you be a slave to sin, but you will be a slave to God. And ironically, you will be free for the first time to live as we were all created to live. I know following Jesus is a big decision and carries a high cost. So I know today may not be the day to make that decision, but let me plead with you, do not set thinking about this decision on the shelf. Consider today coming to Jesus, the one who served you and gave his life as a ransom for you, so that you could be set free from your bondage to sin. If you want to talk more about that, come see me or any of our members after the service. We'd be glad to rearrange our schedules to talk more about this with you, so that you can meet Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who came to serve you. And if you are a Christian, recognize Jesus is not just your example to follow, but he is your substitute and Savior. He is your power. You are able to serve others for their own sake because this is what Jesus did for you. By trusting in his life, death, and resurrection by grace through faith and through the power of the Spirit, he will change your heart so that you no longer want to seek your own glory, but actually want to live for his glory and the good of others. And so if you're finding it difficult to serve others with joy, to serve others for their own sake, let me encourage you, go back to the cross. Meditate on how Jesus served not just as an example, but served for you by giving his life for you. It's by meditating on and believing in what Jesus did for you that you'll find the power to serve others with joy. This is why we as a church value being gospel-centered. We aim to apply God's grace in Christ to all of life, and we recognize that while Jesus is an example, he is not merely an example. Because if that's all he was, we'd be crushed. Crushed by his perfection and our failures. Because we can never measure up to all that he did. But Jesus is not just our example. He is our ransom. He is our Savior. He is our substitute. And it's by going deeper into this gospel through repentance and faith and all that he accomplished for us through his death and resurrection that we are empowered and freed to live like him, serving all with joy. Northwood, this is why we not only should serve everyone, but it's why we can serve everyone. Because Jesus came, the Son of Man, the Son of God, was born into this world as a baby to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you. And on Sundays like this one, this is what we celebrate when we take communion, that Jesus served us by giving his life as a ransom for many. We eat the bread because he gave his body for us. We drink the cup of the new covenant and his blood because he already drank the cup for us. And there is no wrath left for us. And so as a result, we have been forgiven. We have been cleansed. And we have been united to one another, free to actually serve one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul also warns, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so before we come to the table, we want to take a moment to examine ourselves. And first, we want to examine ourselves to see if we are in Christ. If you have not turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, then this is not the meal for you. And I would plead with you to take this time instead to reflect on how Jesus served you by giving his life for you. And second, examine your relationships within the body of Christ. One of the core reasons Paul would say that people are taking the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner is because of the divisions that existed in this church. So consider your relationships. Are there any broken relationships that you need to tend to? Is there any forgiveness that you have not extended? And instead, take this time to reflect on the ransom you owed God for your sin, the price paid by Jesus, and then go and be reconciled to your brother and sister in Christ. And third, we examine ourselves for unrepentant sin. We need to remember we all come to Christ by grace, and we come to his table by grace. If it weren't so, none of us would come at all. But the mark of a Christian is that we repent of known sin. And so the call here is not to examine your life for whether you sinned since we last took communion. I assume you have. The question is whether or not there is sin that you are holding on to that has become more important than Jesus. And if any sin has become more important to you than Jesus, then take the time to reflect today once again on how Jesus gave his life as a ransom for you. And I would plead with you, let go of that sin and come to Jesus for a fresh experience of his grace, because his arms are always open. But if none of these things prompt particular reflection, then I'd ask you to take this time to reflect on what God has been saying to you through his word. And perhaps these questions can serve for reflection or for a launching pad for conversation later. What is your attitude towards serving others? How do you feel if someone else gets the credit for your service? How are you using the authority God has entrusted to you for the sake of others? Who can you encourage this week for the way God is using their service? And finally, how does Jesus, giving his life as a ransom for you, empower you to serve others? Let's take a moment to reflect on God's word and to examine our hearts.